I did want to tell you guys, most of you know, some of you don't. My sister lives in Ireland. She used to be in New York City, which was kind of fun. We go back and visit her a lot. And quite a change. She was in Queens. Her and her husband are both engineers. And so they were in the city working in Manhattan and just killing it in New York City. Now they're in the rolling green hills of Ireland. Their closest neighbor is like miles away. I think their town has a bigger population of cows than people. So quite the change. My sister has a daughter who's 7 years old and then a son who's 17 months, Rose and Dean. And so they used to come and visit, and they'll still come and visit in California. And as soon as Rose was born, I thought, like, I have one goal. I want to be the funnest uncle in the world. I want to be the best uncle that just spoils her without, like, holding anything back. And my sister can get upset with me about that, but that's my role. I just want to be the cool, fun uncle. I get to see her very seldomly, so I just wanted to always just be spoiling my niece. So, for example, they would come down, and I'd, like, take her to Old Town, and then there's Old Town Candy Shop. And I would drop like $40 in the candy shop, and she would go home, you know, with bags of candy. My sister would be upset again. And then there was a day, I remember we were driving, I think we went to the park or something, we were driving back, probably for dinner, and I had this like light bulb. I was like, oh my gosh, Rose, you know what we're going to do? And she's like, what? I said, let's go to McDonald's and get an Oreo McFlurry. And she's like, what's that? You know, she just... no idea, like, what's going to happen to her life right now. And so, maybe my fault, maybe not. She went through what all kids go through, and she started, you know, planning out her first dietary meal plan, which was no vegetables, and I want a lot of chocolate and ice cream and candy. And so, it became a little bit of a problem. And so, now fast forward, we'd be Skyping. They're back in New York, and little Rosie loves getting Amazon packages in the mail. So I have this video, I almost showed it this morning, but she's so cute. She'll like wait by the window and the Amazon truck comes up and she's like, woo! And she just loses her mind for an Amazon package. Usually it's because my mom, her grandma, is sending her little goodies in the mail, so she just knows. And so we're talking, and I say, Rose, listen, I love broccoli. I love broccoli so much. I remember when it was my birthday, I used to get broccoli from grandma. Christmas morning would happen, and I have like broccoli in my stocking, and I love broccoli so much. I said, so I'm going to send you something in the mail. And she's like, okay, I can't wait, you know, but she's not really connecting it. So we're on Skype again, and then my sister goes and gets the Amazon package a couple days later. She goes, oh, Rose, Amazon just got here. And she's like, Uncle Grant, Amazon, you know. So she leaves the screen. She comes back with this Amazon package and opened, and it's broccoli. And she's like, you got broccoli. And she's like, I got broccoli. And so she starts eating broccoli. And then it was clockwork. It was like months later, I'd be Skyping them. My sister would leave, get the Amazon package, and she'd come back. And Rose is like, what is it? And she's like, oh, my gosh, Uncle Grant sent you carrots. And she'd be like shaking. She's like, I got carrots. And she just lose her mind for broccoli and carrots. So through some trickery and clever planning, we tricked her into being healthy again. And realizing what she really needed, not more ice cream, but maybe veggies would do her some good. So this morning, we're going to look at an encounter with Jesus that directly precedes the feeding of the 5,000. It's actually the conversation or the dialogue right after one of Jesus' greatest miracles. The people are coming after Christ thinking that they know what they need. The problem is, in this dialogue, Jesus doesn't get clever and deliver their needs in a cute little package. Instead, he hits them right in the gut. He hits them right in the heart. Their concern is their belly, and God's concern is their heart. So he just hits them straight, and we're going to see that this morning. We're going to go, if you want to open your Bibles, to John chapter 6. The title of this morning's sermon is Jesus is the Only Way. Jesus is the Only Way. Now, we know that the 5,000 was just counting the men. So, like, really conservative scholars would say there's probably about 10,000 to 12,000 people there. That's a really conservative answer. Some commentators would say up to like 20,000 people are following Jesus at this time. And I was thinking, I'm like, man, that's a lot of people. That's like 500 to 1,000 of our churches. So I thought, like, Temecula Hills, this room, times it by 500 conservatively, or 1,000 of these gatherings are following Christ, pursuing Christ. And we dismiss it. We go, man, these people were pursuing. They were after him. And we're going to see that they're like really coming after Christ and following after Christ at this time in his ministry. And so they follow Jesus. They're coming after him. They're pursuing him. He's at an all-time high in popularity. Earlier in chapter 6, a text we're not going to read today, it says that they desired to make him their king. So he's so popular that they're saying, like, we want to make this man king. They have that many people around. Jesus performs one of his greatest miracles, feeds thousands and thousands of people. The people rejoice, they cheer, they say, Hail King Jesus. And then Jesus just leaves. And he leaves. A lot of times in the Gospels, when we see Jesus perform a miracle, he heals someone, raises someone from the dead, what happens is he does it with a really, really small group of people, if not even one-on-one. He has these really small groups that he shows his power, and then usually he follows it up with a statement like, hey, don't tell anyone what happened here today. Don't tell anyone what you saw. Don't tell anyone. And so what's really interesting to chew on is you don't see as a pattern of his ministry. You don't see, like, multiple times that there's 500 people around, like a mid to large size group, that Jesus, like, sees an opportunity and goes, okay, let me do something. It's usually these really, really small groups, and then we have this miracle here where it's the largest group ever after him, and he decides to display his authority and power and glory, like, unhindered. And so I wonder, I go, why? How did Jesus pick when he was going to do that? I think John chapter 10 gives us a really clear picture of the intent of the signs and wonders performed by Christ. So read John 10, verse 37 through 38 with me. It says this: If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So the reason Jesus gave these signs and wonders ultimately was so that people wouldn't be fixated on the signs and wonders, but they would fixate their eyes on him and believe. They would have like a bigger picture. They'd go, okay, then who is he? And they would believe and trust in who he was. One of the guys I was reading in my prep time this week said that Jesus maybe performed this miracle so that this dialogue could happen. So we don't know, but maybe he chose this really unique, like, breaking the pattern of his ministry. There's a ton of people, and he just goes and shows he's God so that this conversation could happen. So if you're in John chapter 6, we're going to be picking up our story in verse 25. Let's look at verse 25 and 26. It says this. So remember, he left. He had left. He did this miracle, and he left the people. And so once again, they came after him. Verse 25 says this. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. I think it's amazing that we do this so differently. If we saw the people come and respond and go, wow, God's move, we probably wouldn't question it. And Jesus sees them come. He actually leaves and they still come. They're like, we want to know more about this guy. We want to know what's going on. And he just immediately calls out their intentions. He says, no, you're not coming because of the sign. You're not coming because you're getting it. You are coming because you ate your fill of the loaves. And so we find the intention of the big crowd, and this is what it is. This is the full intention and heart behind chasing after Jesus, pursuing Jesus. This is what it is. They wanted breakfast. That's it. That is literally the intention of the crowd's pursuit, is they want breakfast. You guys know that thing that happens when you eat, and then like a couple hours goes by, and then like you're hungry again? You guys know that? You guys know that kind of thing that happens? That's all that's happening. You know the thing, like, you eat dinner, then you go to bed, and you wake up, and you're like hungry for breakfast? That's it, man. That's all that happened, is these guys got their fill of the loaves, and the next morning came, and they say, where's the guy who can whip up an omelet? Where is he? And so they come after him, and for us, we would look, and we go, 20,000, I mean, in our times, that's huge. 20,000 people after the Son of God, and we would have to go, wow, something's amazing here. And instead, Jesus leaves, and then when they come, says, you're just here because you want breakfast. And at the end, he says, you're not seeking me. You just got your fill of the loaves. Look down at verse 28. It says, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? I want you to notice the language here. They say, what must we do to be doing the works of God? In our flesh, don't we have such a desire to earn our righteousness, to work for salvation? We see this all through the Bible. We see it in our lives. We see it in our own heart, if we're honest. But we have such a desire to credit ourselves with our own righteousness, to work to earn our own righteousness. So they ask their next question. They think they have a good question. They say, what do we have to do the works that are appropriate for God? Last time I taught here, we were in the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you guys remember, the religious lawyer, the expert, said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Same exact heart. He goes, what do I have to do to get to heaven? So all throughout Scripture, we see the heart of man is trying to earn our own righteousness. Right now, in Proclaim, we're in Colossians. We're going through this exact topic, and it is blowing the roof off Proclaim on Sunday nights. The topic of working for and earning our salvation or finding our salvation in Christ alone. Topic of our righteousness being based on our work or righteousness being based on the sufficient, perfect work of Christ. It's the topic of religion versus relationship, the topic of walking in man-made religious tradition or actually walking in Christ. And so we're going through this, and there's just this desire that comes out. There's these mixed responses. There's people who are liberated and freed and goes, man, I could never do it. And he's done it, and I trust in it. I believe. I put my faith and hope in him alone. And then there's another side that goes, wait, all the religious stuff really matters. I have to do this or else God doesn't approve of us. And so I'm going to base my life on working to have right standing with God. So let me really quickly read you a couple passages from Colossians just for some clarity. Colossians 2:8. Look at this verse. It says this. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental or fundamental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So you guys see the bend here? So he's writing to the church saying this is happening in the church. This is infiltrating the church. Don't let anyone captivate your mind and take you prisoner to the idea that your human tradition is of such value it will make you stand right before God one day. And he says it's got to be on Christ alone. Now look down at the end of Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 through 23. This is an amazing verse. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These, let this just hit home. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Can that get any clearer? Like self-made, man-made human tradition that promotes itself as righteous living has an appearance of wisdom, but has no benefit. There's nothing it does to help in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So the heart of self-made, man-made religion always says what this crowd says: what must we do to be doing the works of God? And then look down at verse 29 with me. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." This is the work. This is the work, that you believe in Christ. So here's the deal, and this is why we're having such a rich time on Sunday nights right now. There is only one way that you can stand in a right relationship with God. There's only one way that anyone has ever been saved. There's only one way God's kingdom has ever advanced. There's only one way the church ever grows. There is only one way that we can have a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's through the death and resurrection of Christ alone. And the work we must do is believe. That's it. You can't add to the gospel. You can't take away. That is what we need, is to understand that the only thing that gets us to actually know him, be saved. See, I asked this question. I said, guys, how do you know that you know God? And we got kind of a silent hush. And I think I felt more convicted than I used to. I've seen God change parts of my life, so I think that's probably a sign. I said, but how do you know that you haven't built a religious system that says, hey, I don't watch R-rated movies, I dress a certain way, I do this, so now that I'm doing this, I feel a little nicer, and that equates to knowing him, right? And so I just kind of was pushing a little, and here's the reality. I was talking to Randy Schultz about this, and I love what he said, because what I told these guys, I said, the only way that you can know you're saved is to trust in and believe the death and resurrection of Christ, the gospel. That's it. That's the only way you can actually know you're saved. And Randy said, even when I don't feel it, now I can trust the promises of God. Because we can rely on this gospel, not dependent on how we're taking it, receiving it. It's what he's done. It's Christ alone. So the only true measure of righteousness is Jesus in our lives. The only true measure of righteousness is Jesus. And so I've been thinking through this, and I'm seeing the heart of this crowd following him, and they're still trying to work for it. They're still trying to earn it. They're still, and if you think of every religion under the sun, everything outside of Christianity, what is it? It's always do this, and you'll get, you know, it's working for it, working for it, working for it. And so here's the problem. The way we often feel righteous, or we like credit ourselves with a little more righteousness, is by offering someone else's unrighteousness to God. So let me say that again. The way that we often, this one's going to sting a little, feel righteous is we offer someone else's unrighteousness to God. We say, all right, God, here you, thank you. I am not like Travis. And this is why I'm going to only use my friends so I don't hurt anyone's feelings. We say, he watches, you know, radical violent war movies, and there's cuss words in there, and that. I'm not Travis. I don't do that. Okay. And we feel a little more righteous. Or we say, thank you, God, I'm not like John. That guy goes to the wineries. And we have, and I don't go to the wineries. I'm a pastor. I would never go to the wine. And so we have this thing where the way we often find our righteousness is by offering up someone else's unrighteousness. The irony in this kind of belief is if we were, you know, Jesus was with us, we might be saying, thank you, God, I'm not like Jesus. That guy made a bunch of wine for some party. And the reason I'm saying this is we can miss him that badly and be so self-deceived and blind because I think I, over the years, have learned the system and I found my righteousness in myself alone, not in Christ alone. And the Bible is clear that that is filthy thinking in the sight of God, that man-made righteousness is not righteousness at all. This is why Isaiah says, all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags unto the Lord. So I'll say it again. The only true measure of our righteousness, the only way to find right standing with God is through Jesus Christ. That we would believe that his work is enough. Amen? So he says you can't work for it. The only thing you can do is believe that his work is sufficient. So look down to verse 30 with me. So then they said to him, here's what's amazing, they're still not getting it, right? They're still not getting it. Verse 30 says, so they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? If I'm Jesus here, I'm a little bit frustrated. I'm thinking, I just fed 20,000 people 5 hours ago. What do you mean? And they're coming to him going, well, what sign are you going to do to prove yourself? Come on, show us. And really what's honestly happening here is not that they're that clueless, I don't think. Really what's happening is they still want breakfast. That's really the intent of why there's this miss. It's like, what's going on? It's because really they have a different agenda. They're saying, God, how do we get this guy to make breakfast? Look at verse 31. They say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they have the bread of life standing before them. And they're so far off. They're going, but remember? Remember? And aren't you going to do this? They're still so stuck on this temporal 3 to 5 hour need that we feel every day. And they're just camped out there. They can't do anything about it. And I was thinking about it this week. I thought, man, can't we do that? Like, Jesus is right here before us. And we have these small, temporary things that don't really matter, and we make them massive things. Like, Jesus is right here, the supply of all our needs. He is the provision. He's not just providing what we think we need. He himself is our provision. And so he's right here, and we go, no, what I need is if you would just lower the rate of my car insurance. Come on! Like, this is how silly, and this is what they're doing. It's just breakfast. But that's what we do. We have that. We go, if I just got a little better tax guy, I'd save a little more. God, just help me figure that. And we lose our mind over these like tiny little things, and Jesus is right here, right before us, and we miss him. And I thought, man, we do that a lot. And then what we do is exactly what they did here. What we try to do, this is amazing. We try to use the word of God to leverage power against God himself. So they go back, they go, remember? This was what God did is he gave manna from heaven. So we go and think about those times that you're really crying out and frustrated and saying, God, why don't you just fix this? And what we say is go, God, right here, aren't you my provider? Wait, people don't like me? Wait, right here, aren't you my defense? And so we use the word of God to like try to leverage power against him doing what we would like him to do. Read verse 32 through 34 with me. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And it sounds like a great response, right? Like, oh, okay, maybe they just got it. No, they're still clueless. This is the exact same response as the woman at the well. So basically what they're saying is wait, bread that comes from heaven, you're going to give it to us, we'll never be hungry again? Yeah, bring it on. Same thing the woman at the well did. She said, "Living water? Yeah, give us this always. I don't have to walk over to this well anymore and fill up a bunch of water. You're just going to give me unending water? Bring it on." And we're going to see they still don't get it. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So I love this because I think, man, that large of a crowd of people, and what it says in Mark about this encounter is that Jesus saw the crowd and turned back towards them because he was filled with compassion. So we know that the heart of God has seen them, and I think really desiring that they get it, right? It says they were like sheep without a shepherd, so he turns back to them. And so I look here and I go, okay, Jesus doesn't try to make the package this cute little thing where they go, okay, I want broccoli. He just lays it out. He says, listen, I'm the bread of life. Me. I'm right here. And he just draws the line in the sand. He lays it out for him. I think this is amazing, considering how rampant the prosperity gospel has grown in our nation. Because this is the first opportunity for it right here. This is a giant crowd. And imagine if Jesus would change the message. Imagine the response if he said, "Yes, if you come after me, you get all the food you want, all the money you want, all the health you want. Everything is yours." And that's what they're after. You see it in the heart of the men right here. That's what they're after. And he could easily go, and guess what? He'd have the first megachurch. And instead, he leaves and then punches them right in the heart and says, "No, you're missing it. Your needs are not breakfast. You actually need me. You just don't get it." And it's just so different how Jesus deals with this encounter. Look at verse 41 through 42. I would think by now, since he drew the line in the sand, right, you think they have to get it by now, right? Like, they have to be like, oh, okay, now we get it because he explained it so well. Verse 41 through 42, "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven?'" It's amazing to me that this large group of people are unable to see the right perspective. They're still looking for the meal ticket while Jesus is talking about being their everything forever. He's offering life forever with him, satisfied in him, and they're still just completely missing it, looking for the next meal. Honestly, at this point, I think what they're really thinking is, how does he not get this? So we're reading it back and going, how do they not get it? Listen what he's saying. And I think the people, the heart of man, is actually looking at Christ going, how does he not get this? What's this guy talking about? Doesn't he understand what we need right now? And that convicted me. I thought, man, we do that with God so much. We spend even our prayer time, we might not be saying, "God, what I need is more of you. Conform me to your image. Crucify my flesh daily." We instead come and say, "God, you have to fix this thing. You have to make this relationship right. You have to fix my marriage. You have to fix my whatever it is. And we say, do this thing. And we can get to a point where we really say, like with all conviction, we say, how does he not get it? And Christ doesn't just provide us the temporary means to our satisfaction. He alone is our satisfaction. Read verse 49 through 51 with me. It's the verse I had Jeff read for us this morning. I love how it just feels like Jesus is trying to get clearer and clearer for these people. It says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus hasn't instituted communion yet, so there's obviously some really good parallels here. But he's pointing towards the cross. He's saying the life that I give to the world is going to be found in the cross of Christ. I'm going to give myself up. It's his flesh that he's surrendering. And there's only one way that this lost, dead world will ever be able to find life again. It is the cross of Christ. Amen? Look at verse 52 through 53 with me. Still not getting it. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. They are missing it so bad at this point that they actually think that Jesus is talking about cannibalism. They're actually like, okay, we were into you feeding us yesterday. We dug the miracle. We think you're a prophet or something, but like, you're getting kind of weird, dude. You're starting to like say we got to eat you or what? And that's actually the argument they're having is they're going, what is he saying? Like, we're supposed to eat his flesh? We're supposed to consume him? And I love Jesus' response. Instead of going, well, no, what that means is this, and what I'm going to show you is this. And so it's a little light. He goes, listen, unless you eat my flesh, you have no life in you. Jesus is continually pointing towards the cross, his body being broken, his blood being shed for the sins of the world. And this is the gospel message that we hold on to with all our grip, right? Amen? Now here's a very crucial verse of the morning. Look at John 6, 54 through 57. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. I want you guys to notice there, it is really important. The language is feeds on me, continues to consume. In the original language, it's not a one-time action. It's a continual consumption, saying whoever continues to feed on me. And so it blew my mind. I talked to Jeff about it last week, and Randy, you're just kind of talking about this idea that as I'm going through Colossians and kind of bouncing ideas off these guys and checking that I'm not a heretic, I'm going through these verses and I'm going, man, it's amazing that we can start to wrap our mind around our salvation being found in Christ alone. So follow me here. We know the Reformed theology. We start getting it. We get Romans 6, and we go, okay. And we start really wrestling, and we can really wrap our mind around, like, the only way I can come into right standing with God is in the cross of Christ. And so we wrap our head there. And then when it comes to our sanctification, we run back to rules and religion and try to do it in our own strength. And it's amazing to me that he says, feeds on, continues, keeps consuming me, because our sanctification should and can only be found in Christ alone. So this is what we have. We have salvation, which is a moment in time, right? Actually, you guys are that way. A moment in time. Then we have glorification. And then everything in between is sanctification, where God continually delivers and saves us and refines us. And so this whole span here, we can run right back to going, okay, so I consumed him once. Like I said the sinner's prayer once. I did this once. And then we think that our own behavioral modification is what's going to transform our lives. Jesus says, whoever continues to consume me. We can actually be known for this. It's a major turnoff for the dying, lost world around us, because they don't get it and they shouldn't get it. It's not the right way to exemplify Christ. But we as Christians can put a huge emphasis on behavioral modification. We can be known for that. So what we say is, and we won't say it because we might know Matthew 23, but what we try to do is clean the outside of the cup and leave the inside untouched. So we can put this emphasis, and what happens is it can turn into how we raise our families. We make sure, like, I need to know my kids' behavior looks Christian. We do it in our own life. We do it in a counseling meeting. Something really rough is going on, and oftentimes the first thing we really push is like, yeah, you got to modify that bad thing, and then let's talk. And we kind of throw in little, you know, gospel anecdotes along the way, instead of saying, man, you have to be in him. You have to walk in him. You have to keep in step with him. He is the only one. So here's what happens. We have this emphasis on behavioral modification. And what we all need, what every single person, every believer in this room actually needs, what we absolutely need, is to be actually supernaturally transformed by Christ. Not, he'll modify our behavior. We'll start cleaning up, but it's got to be the other way. We can't say, okay, you saved me, I get it, I know the theology, once saved, always saved, we do, and then we go into our walk, and we develop this list of rules that changes from church to church and city to city, and it's these little religious systems we make, and what we actually need is transformation that only comes from Christ. Does that make sense? You guys see the difference? Because here's the danger. They look really similar. They can look really similar because we say, man, I cleaned up and I look this way and I'm playing the part, and we get good at playing the part. And this has the appearance of wisdom, but no benefit in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And what we all need is to actually supernaturally be transformed in a way that can only come from having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, where you abide in him and he in you. Amen? So Jesus is telling us in our text this morning, continue to feed on me, consume me daily. I think he uses this bread of life analogy. Why? Because we need it every 3 hours. It's our constant need. We might have a tax bill need once every couple years. We have a food need every couple hours. So God's saying, like, you got to just continually consume me, feed on me. Because not only is he the only one who can initially save us, he is the only one that can continue to sanctify us. Look at verse 63 and 64 with me. And just look at, watch it, just jump off the page. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. You see it right there. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. But there are some of you who do not believe. He doesn't say there are some of you who eat the bread the wrong way. There's some of you who don't dress right. There's some of you who still say, curse words. There's some of you who, he doesn't say that. He says, there's some of you who don't believe. You're not in him. You don't trust. And so we went back through this thing and proclaimed. I said, how do you know him? And then we taught through Colossians chapter 2, and we looked at the significance of like being in Christ. He says in chapter 1 and chapter 2, over like 25 statements of be in Christ, walk in Christ, everything is in Christ alone. And he puts this emphasis that every one of us needs to be found in him. And we went through this and talked, and it was mind-blowing. I just kind of thought we were breezing through chapter 2. And in the last 2 weeks, there's been between 5 and 10 people in our group that have been in the church for 20 years. There's more than this, than this 5 or 10, but there's a group of 5 or 10 that have been in the church 20 years, 15 years. They were the best kid in youth group. I mean, and you look and you go, man, what a great person. And they're coming up in tears or wanting to meet for a counseling meeting, and they're saying, I don't know if I've ever known him. I don't know if I've ever had a relationship with Christ. I actually don't think I've ever even had to feel bad because I basically did everything right and got accolades my whole life. But I have no idea what like it's like almost a foreign, what does it mean to be found in Christ, to walk in Christ, because I've gotten really good at the religion. And I look here and it says, Jesus says, but there are some of you who don't, what, believe. And so it's so important to keep emphasizing this, that the only way any of us know that we know him is to believe in the death and resurrection of Christ. And the word believe in your Bible and all the places talking about salvation is not believe that he exists. It's believe and trust in, like a reliance that depends upon. You bet your life on. You say, I totally can stand on this. I trust it with everything in me. If you believe that that cross is enough, that is how you come into salvation. And as he supernaturally transforms you, he will change you from one degree of glory to the next. Amen? It's about Christ alone and that he alone is enough. Then look at verse 66. Amazing. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. See, we read it now and we think, wait, he just got to the good part. He explained it. Now we know. We know he's our hope. And a large crowd goes, oh, that's what this is all about? And they take off. They turn back and no longer decide to follow him. So Jesus says to the 12, look at verse 67. Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And he asked the perfect question. Are you here for me or for something else? Are you here for me or something else? And I think we can ask ourselves the same question this morning, right? Are you here for God or are you here for something else? Are you doing the church thing for God or are you here for something else? And we have to be brave enough to be honest, answer that in your heart. Am I here? Is the reason I serve him, is the reason I get up in the morning, is the reason I work the job I work, is the reason my marriage stands for God? Or am I here so that God may make my work work and make my marriage work and make me be served by his body and make people like me and reconcile? And so we can come to God and it, we can use, you know, the scriptures even, hey, love one another. And we go, yeah, love me. And so we can come not for God, but instead for everything we get from God. And that's what these people were doing. And it is not a little mistake. It's everything. And so when he says, no, that's not what it's about, it's be here for me and me alone. Be satisfied in me alone. And they all leave. So he asks the 12, do you want to go away as well? And then look at verse 68 and 69 with me. Love, Peter. He gets rebuked a little after this. But look, Simon Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Isn't that amazing? Don't you love the response? Make it real. Make it real that someone comes in, just with 200 people. Like, let's say we're not getting it. Jesus comes, a teacher comes, says, boom, this is what it's about. And you see 180 people leave. And there's this little group left, and he says, what about you guys? I love that. Of course it's Peter. Speaks right up and says, where would we go? You have eternal life. You hold it. And we have believed in you. Have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And my challenge this morning is, this is the heart of the believer. This should be the heart of every believer that is found in Christ, right? Like we shouldn't be gospel ignorant and then really well-versed on Reformed theology. We should know how to answer. How do you know God? And every single person should say, the only way is through the death and resurrection of Christ, that you believe in it. And we don't want to be gospel ignorant. We want to be gospel rich, where we are just going out in our community. And that is the message that is being proclaimed and displayed and put out there. And not a message of behavioral modification and just join this group and do these 10 steps. And this is like, no. Everything off the table. He is the bread of life. Consume him and then continue to consume him forever is all your sustenance. Everything that you need and have is found in him. So this is the heart of the believer. This is the heart of those who have trusted in Christ alone. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for reminding us that not only do you save us, but you are the only one that can transform our lives, that can change us, that can make us more like you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would burn into our head and heart that the only way that we are sanctified is in you, by you, for you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.